To Galatians chapter 4. This morning we're going to be looking at just the first part of verse 4 and really just using that as a means for us to meditate on the promise and prophecy of Christ before he came. Before we read the text, though, let's ask God for his blessing to give us understanding and listening ears and an understanding heart. Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your law. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, children, what do the abbreviations BC and AD stand for? You could just before Christ and kind of means after Christ, right? It's a Latin phrase that translates in the year of our Lord, right? So before Christ and in the year of our Lord. So what is the event in history that divides time before Christ and in the year of our Lord? What happened? The birth of Jesus, that's right, the birth of Jesus, or the incarnation, or as Paul says here in verse 4, God sent his Son. So the Christian world has divided human history into two times, the time before God sent his Son in human vesture, and the time after God sent his Son. And this way of dividing human history is not merely a human invention. It is how God has defined the times. For the glory of his own grace, God governs all of history according to his plan of salvation in his Son. Now, if we were to read all of Galatians 3 and 4, you would see that the apostle illustrates God's sovereignty over all of redemptive history with the analogy of a father who determines the time at which his son will receive mastery of his inheritance. As long as the father determines that the son is too immature to steward his inheritance, the father assigns guardians or a tutor to manage the estate for the son, which allows the son to enjoy his estate, but only under the careful supervision of the managers. The tutors. At the time appointed by the father, though, the guardian would then relinquish his control, handing the estate and its management over to the heir, over to the son, so that he can enjoy it fully and responsibly. Well, Paul here compares the Old Testament saints, especially under the Mosaic covenant, to the immature son under a guardian. The guardian being the Mosaic covenant. The appointed time for the son to enter fully into his inheritance is the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God's people receive in the flesh the incarnation of God, which had been seen only in shadows and in types under the Old Testament administrations of the covenant of grace. With this analogy of God as a father bestowing his estate on his son, the guardian managing the estate during the son's minority years, and then the son entering into the full enjoyment of his inheritance in the fullness of time, Paul shows that God has always governed history with a goal to salvation in his son. So on this first day of the Advent season, it's fitting for us to consider how God's grace was manifested throughout history prior to the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And we can trace this from the very beginning with God's creation of Adam. In the garden, God covenanted with Adam, promising him life on the condition of perfect obedience. Because the condition of life was Adam's obedience, our Westminster Confession refers to this as the covenant of works. In Romans 5, Paul said that Adam was a type of the one who was to come, Jesus Christ. So Adam, as the fount and head of humanity, foreshadowed the coming of Jesus Christ, who would be the fount and head of a new humanity. As our representative in the covenant of works, Adam did what he did for us. He did what he did on our behalf. Just like you can have a power of attorney who can sign your name to a legal document as your representative. That's how Adam functions for us as the head of this covenant. And if your power of attorney binds you to a contract with someone else, then you are bound by law to that person. This is why Adam's sin was so devastating to the whole human race. When he broke that covenant with God, it was as though he signed your name to a pact with the devil in rebellion against God. But Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Jesus, the one who was to come, by his perfect obedience, an obedience even unto death, restores us to God, not in the covenant of works, but in the covenant of grace. And that covenant of grace is introduced immediately after Adam's fall. Genesis 3, 14 to 15 prophesies that God will preserve a remnant of humanity who will do war with the serpent and the serpent's seed. God promises that one day one seed of woman would come and crush the serpent's head. Then in the very next chapter of Genesis, chapter 4, we see that war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent as Cain slays Abel. Cain, the seed of the serpent, slays the seed of the woman, whose blood then cries out from the ground. Cain, you might think the seed of the serpent has won, but his blood cries out from the ground. God preserves that promise to crush the serpent's head by adding Seth to Adam's lineage. And so then at the end of chapter 4, you have the line of Cain. In his line, the seventh from Adam is Lamech, who is a self-justifying murderer. And then in chapter 5, you have the genealogy of the line of Seth, leading then to Noah, who finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. So God is preserving that promise. Noah's father is also named Lamech, but he is not the murderer Lamech from Cain's line. Noah's father, Lamech, has faith in God's promise to destroy the serpent and to reverse the curse on the earth. And so he names his son Noah, which means comfort or rest. And he says, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us comfort from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. But like Adam, Noah would only be a type of the one to come. God graciously preserved Noah and 8 souls with him on the ark when he cleansed the earth of humanity's sin in the great flood. Though Noah stepped from the ark into a renewed creation, cleansed from human sin, he soon found, of course, that the serpent had slithered onto the ark with him. His son Ham exposed Noah's nakedness just as the serpent had left Adam and Eve naked and ashamed after their sin. And Ham's treachery brought the curse down upon his son Canaan and on his descendants, the Canaanites, just as Adam's sin and the serpent deceiving Adam had brought a curse upon his posterity. But Noah's other sons, Shem and Japheth, covered their father's nakedness, imitating God's act of clothing Adam and Eve and anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ, who would make atonement covering our sin, the sin of God's people. Well, if you're following the narrative of Genesis, history fast forwards as we read the genealogies of Ham and then Japheth and then Shem. And from Shem's line, we see the covenant of grace renewed with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abram is called from Ur of the Chaldees to a land of promise. He is called to leave his father's house so that from him a new nation might be formed, separate from all the nations of the world, a nation from which a seed would come who would bless all the families of the earth. As Paul says in Galatians 3:16, that seed promised to Abraham, that seed who would bless all the families of the earth, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. God was moving history along toward the goal of His glory in the salvation of humanity in His Son. And that promise was narrowing down from a seed of woman to a descendant of Shem, to a seed of Abraham, to a son of promise through Isaac, who would bring joyful laughter at the surprising mercy of God to bring life out of death. And then this covenant renewed with Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob. Jacob, who was renamed what? Israel. Jacob was renamed Israel in a covenant renewal ceremony. And then that covenant is renewed with the nation of Israel. After 430 years in slavery in Egypt, God redeemed them with a mighty arm and an outstretched hand. Through the waters of the Red Sea, the Lord led them to Mount Sinai, where He renewed that covenant of grace in its Mosaic administration, which Paul says here in Galatians 3 and 4 was a tutor to guard and to guide God's people to the Christ. So how did the Mosaic covenant tutor and guard God's people as they awaited the promised seed? Well, there are many ways, and we'll only explore a few of those this morning for the sake of time. But we could begin with the commandments, like the Ten Commandments. The commandments of God revealed in the Mosaic covenant have the message of the moral will of God, the message of holiness. It speaks to us both of God's holiness, because they are His law, and speaks to us of the holiness that God requires of us. Then we find in the law the priesthood, an important part of the Mosaic covenant. Several chapters are devoted to the priest's clothing, the priest's duties, and their consecration. In the Aaronic priesthood, the Israelites would hear the message of the mediator, one who stands between God and His sinful people, who intercedes for them with prayers, who makes sacrifices for them, one who would represent them to God as the priest stood before God with all the symbols of Israel upon his chest and shoulders, but then who would turn around and represent God to the people as He would raise His hands over them and speak God's benediction, God's blessing, an uplifted countenance upon His people. Then there was the continuation of circumcision, which carried over from the Abrahamic administration of the covenant. As Moses would explain in Deuteronomy, circumcision proclaimed the message of regeneration, the removal of sin from the heart, the renewal and regeneration of the heart. And along with the priesthood and circumcision, then, is the whole sacrificial system, right? Which communicates the message of atonement, the necessity of a substitute to pay the penalty for the sin of God's people in order to restore us to fellowship with a holy God. Closely related to the sacrifices were the laws of purity, which required perpetual rituals of purification, which sounded forth the message of the cleansing from the filth and contamination of sin. In so many ways, the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace taught God's people of old about the person and work of the one who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Eventually, God raised up a monarchy in Israel, under His own royal throne, of course, in the house of David. In God's covenant of grace with David, we see and we hear the message of the king and his kingdom. So when John the Baptist appears on the scene proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," that announcement had meaning because of God's covenant with David and David's son. Isaiah could say that the gospel was announced as our God reigns because of the promise of a divine Davidic king. At the right time, Jesus, the son of David, was born, and born, as the wise men said, king of the Jews. When Israel and Judah went into exile, into the lands of Assyria and Babylonia and Persia, God's covenant of grace continued for those Jewish exiles. And in their exile, away from the promised land, came the message of a new covenant. Daniel, you remember, lived through the Babylonian exile, on into the Persian Empire. He had a vision of God's rule over the history of nations. He saw the rise and fall of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Daniel foresaw the kingdom of God and the reign of God's saints to dominate all the earth, all the kingdoms of the earth. The prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah foretold the fullness of the covenant of grace in the one who was to come, the Messiah. God has always governed history with a goal of salvation in His Son. This is most evident as we trace redemptive history through the successive administrations of the covenant of grace from Adam to Noah to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then to Moses and to David, and finally and fully in Christ Jesus Himself. This is the same covenant of grace under various administrations. The substance is always Christ. As you study the four Gospels, the book of Acts, the letters of the New Testament, especially focusing on the way that they handle the Old Testament and redemptive history, it is plain that salvation has always been by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. As the Westminster Confession of Faith says, puts it this way, this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were, for that time, sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Same covenant of grace, different administration, but same Christ, same only way of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so God was governing all of history to lead to the coming of Jesus Christ, the first advent. And now that the fullness of time has come, God continues to govern history under the salvation of His Son, or in His Son. With the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the first fruit of a new creation. The promised seed of woman has come and crushed the serpent's head. At the cross, the serpent struck his heel, but as John Owen expressed it in the title of his work on the atonement, God brought about the death of death in the death of Christ. Christ disarmed the devil and cast down the accuser of the brethren when He paid the penalty for our sins at the cross. Through the cross, Christ then brings us the comfort and peace that Lamech longed for in the days of Noah. He reconciled us to God through the cross, and He now preaches peace to those who are far and to those who are near. As the seed of Abraham, Christ does bring blessing to all the families of the earth as the good news is proclaimed among the nations. As we'll see next week from the second part of this verse, Christ fulfills the righteousness of the law as the obedient Son of the Heavenly Father. As the Lamb of God, Christ also satisfies the penalty of the law. From His wounded side flowed blood and water as a sign of our cleansing from sin's defilement through His sacrifice. And then as the Son of David, Christ rules the nations. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. So the types and shadows are now fulfilled. We no longer practice animal sacrifice or the purification rituals of the Mosaic covenant because the reality that they signified has already come. Those laws and rites were perfect guardians and tutors to lead God's people to faith in the promised Savior. But now that the Son has come in the fullness of time, we live in greater liberty, the liberty of the new covenant, and we are empowered now by Christ to make disciples of the nations. God is still governing all of history according to His plan of salvation in His Son. You are here today worshiping the Lamb because God's governing history. He's governing your life. And so as you leave this place and you go into the world and you encounter the antithesis to God's kingdom, to God's reign, remember, God is still governing history according to His plan of salvation in His Son. We're sent to make disciples of the nations, and that task is not impossible. Why is it not impossible? Because He's still governing history according to the same plan that He announced at the beginning, and He will bring to completion, right, at His second coming. And so we sing with all the saints and angels in heaven, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Sovereign Lord, we praise You for Your works of providence that govern all of creation and history according to Your gracious purpose in Christ Jesus. May our lives, redeemed from the pit, now be to the praise of Your glory forever and ever. Amen.